All right, so last week we talked about kindness, and kindness as we defined is not just niceness, right? Niceness is a facade, niceness is the exterior. Niceness could be really nice or it could just be, you know, exterior to a person. Kindness is love in action. Kindness actually goes the extra mile. Kindness is something that you have internalized with other people. And we're going to be continuing the discussion about kindness today in a little bit of a different way. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. What is this? Yeah, so this is a Christian, right? This is the way some of us view Christianity. We think, man, somebody offends me, and all I got to do is I got to be the floor mat there, and I've just got to take it while they wipe their shoes all over me. Doesn't matter what they stepped in, doesn't matter where they've been. I'm a Christian, and I've just got to lay down and take this kind of abuse as they treat me poorly because I got to love my enemies. Hooray, right? That's the way we respond to things. Some of you are here saying like, I'm not that kind of Christian. No way, I'm not a floor mat. In fact, I serve the Jesus who flipped tables in the temple. That's the Jesus I serve, right? So I have your prop here too. We got boxing gloves. Like, I'm not a floor mat.
Yes.
I'm a boxing glove Christian. And I found boxing gloves with a cross on it. I punch you in the name of Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? Right? So here you are, and we're like, yeah, I can't put boxing gloves on. Doesn't surprise anybody, does it? He looks like a guy who's never boxed in his life. Both my grandfathers were boxers in World War II. That gene did not follow after me, you can probably be sure. Right, but we're boxing glove Christians, and we're like, no, you're gonna hit me, I'm gonna hit you. Fight fire with fire. Boom, boom, boom. I serve the Jesus that flipped tables. And other Christians are like, no, you can't, you gotta love your enemies. And just let them walk all over you and wipe their feet on you. It doesn't matter what they stepped in. What do we do? Right? Because the reality is, if you are kind to people, there are going to be people who are unkind to you in return. They return your kindness with hatred, with scorn. They take advantage of you. They use your kindness as a means to an end instead of receiving it as the love and action that it actually is. What do you do? What should we do when people take our kindness for granted, when people take our kindness and hate us as a result of it? I'm going to move this floor mat here for a second because otherwise I'm going to spend the entire service subconsciously wiping my feet on it because that's what floor mats are for. What should we do when people return our kindness with hatred? So last week we saw David, in the midst of all the successes he had, he used his success to bless Saul's family. Saul, his mortal enemy, he still blessed Mephibosheth and his family as well. And he used that kindness. Now we're going to see something else happen. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. Okay, stop right there. So this is actually kind of a weird text because if you'd followed along back way back when we did 1 Samuel, the name Nahash should sound familiar. Because Nahash had besieged a town on the outskirts of the promised land called Jabesh-Gilead, and King Saul, it was his finest moment, empowered by the Spirit, united the tribes of Israel for the first time to fight against Nahash, and Nahash ran away with the tail between his legs. And now, it seems, we're not told anywhere in Scripture, we don't know what the nature of this is, but David had made some sort of treaty with Nahash. Probably what happened when he was on the run from King Saul, Nahash, who was trying to, you know, support a rival king to weaken Israel so that he could take it over or not have problems with them anymore, probably made a covenant with David, a non-aggression pact. is probably what happened. We don't know for a fact, but he made a non-aggression pact. He protected David. David might have even protected his lands. David certainly wouldn't have struck out at Israel, but David says, Nahash dealt loyally with me. So when the king of the Ammonites died and Hanun is mourning, David, what does he do? He sends his servants to console him concerning his father. So this is actually a nice gesture. David can't go all the way to the land of the Ammonites. So what does David do? He sends some emissaries to say, hey, the king couldn't come, but he sends his condolences. We do that today, right? If you have somebody you love has somebody who died and you absolutely can't make it to the funeral, what do you do? Go, I guess I can't do anything. No, what do? Send flowers. And if you can't send flowers, you send a card. All right, you send a sympathy card. It's pretty simple. So that's what David's doing here. He can't go forward and he can't actually be there. So he sends his emissaries. So these are not just nobodies. He didn't just pick some people randomly. These are people that speak on behalf of David. They represent David. These are important people. You know, I've done this before. You've probably done it before when I haven't been able to go to a funeral. One of my mentors, Kent Edwards, when his mother-in-law passed away, and I know the story of his mother-in-law is the reason that Kent is a preacher, because she really encouraged him to go into preaching, to continue to communicate the word of God. She sensed his gifting, and it wasn't for her, wouldn't have happened. And so, you know, I found out that she passed. They were all the way in Canada. I can't go to Canada. So we send flowers, right? Just the same way that we do here. And it was an amazing testimony to the family that, oh, people care even though they're far away. So that's what David does. The second part of verse 2. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at the hips and sent them away. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. This is a violent image. So David sends, you know, hey, king grieves with you, right? And how do they respond to David's kindness? How do they respond to that act of love and compassion? What do? My goodness, it is violent. I mean, think about it today. How do you shave? What do you shave with? A razor, it's fairly safe, right? You might nick yourself every so often. What do you think they shaved with back then? A knife! Right? So here they take these guys and they pin them to the ground and they're holding them as they're taking a knife and they shave off half of their beard. Why half of their beard? Well, because a beard in the ancient Near East culture was your sign of status. If you had a big, long beard, you had a lot of status. Right? You, a lot of wisdom, a lot of age. It takes a long time to grow a beard, right? Men? Yeah. And so they shave off half of it so it looks stupid, and then they cut their clothes from the waist down. It is like they metaphorically castrated them. Is an act of absolute violence, and they leave in humiliation. I'm sure somewhere along the way, you know, they take their shirt off and cover themselves up, but just absolute humiliation. They returned David's kindness with complete and utter hatred. What should we do when people return our kindness with hatred? How do we respond? It happens. Happens today. I was trying to find the text. I couldn't find the text, but I know a number of years ago, I was looking for, fire alarm, smoke detector, carbon monoxide detectors, right? Like those combo things. So I'm on Amazon, as we all do, and I'm looking for the right ones. And of course, I'm being a good parent, and I'm looking through all the reviews. And it was the greatest review I've ever seen. This person you know, their headline was, "This device saved my family's life." Like, wow, okay. And so they tell this whole story about how they had several other models. And the kids, they had kids in the basement, they had kids upstairs, and none of these models are going off. And the dogs and the cats are all in the house, nothing's happening. And this one thing that they bought just to test it out and see how it was, and they didn't even put it anywhere where they were supposed to, this one went off. The family was able to get out, save the family's life, save the grandkids who are staying over their life. So save mom and dad and kids and grandkids and dog and cat. This device saved my life. 4 stars. What do you have to do to get a 5-star rating, right? Just unbelievable. How, like, do you know what a slap in the face that is? So hard. How do you respond to that kind of thing? A little less humorous. I know one of the other worlds I live in is, you know, the publishing, creative writing world, and I'm guilty of this as well. I write my manuscript. It is the most brilliant thing that anyone has ever written or seen. And then, of course, it has to go to the editor. And does the editor agree with you that it's the most brilliant, amazing thing that they've ever seen? No. And it feels like a personal attack. And should you attack the editor when they are trying to help elevate your work that you've given them? No. Has your pastor done that? Yes. How dare you? I have friends who are editors, two good friends, and they both just get attacked regularly by the authors that they're trying to help. How dare you? Like, and most of them, they're not like editing at the level of fees that, you know, if you ever look to get an editor for like a book, it's astronomically high, thousands and thousands of dollars, right? And they're charging like $500, right? Which is a steal. And the people, the abuse that they have to deal with while they're trying to help them elevate their own work is unreal. I have another friend, he's a paramedic. And he said, he was telling me that he rescued a guy's life. He had overdosed on heroin. He went in and he wasn't on duty, but he heard the call. He thought he was probably the closest one, so he went. He was able to save the person's life, even though he wasn't on call, even though he wasn't on duty. But he went and he rescued this person, saved their life. And then, as the person's consciousness is returning, told him he did a terrible job at saving his life. Not only that he did a terrible job in saving his life and hadn't done a good enough job, I don't know what a better job would look like. There's unlife and there's life. Pretty hard line there. Not only had he done a bad job, but he lodged complaints with his superiors. He lodged complaints with the state over him coming and saving his life. You've experienced that too in your work. Right, you know what you're doing, right? You're a bit of an expert, and you go out of your way. And how do people respond to your expertise and how good you are? With contempt, with dismissal. In customer service, people in customer service, they know this all the time. They're trying to help the customer. They don't care. Curse and yell at you. How do we respond to that? What should we do when people respond to our kindness with hatred? What does David do? Does he take the floor mat method or does he take the boxing glove method? Two options. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, why? What did we possibly do that David doesn't like us anymore? I can't think of anything. Can you think of anything? No. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. Use your imagination. Why do people hire mercenaries in the ancient world? You know, what's the plan when you hire a mercenary? Are they saying, you know what, we're going to hire some mercenaries. Not sure if we're going to be doing anything, but we want to, you know, we want extra mouths to feed, and we want to spend exorbitant amounts of money upon these mercenaries for time and an end, just in case we need them. Do you think that's what they did? No, absolutely not. Modern day, right? You see it in the news every so often, or on 2020, or Dateline, or whatever you're watching these days, right? People hire hitmen, right? Why do people hire, like it happens in our culture. Why do people go to 1-800-HITMAN.com? I'm sorry, that's outdated. Why do people download the Hitman app and, sorry, Uber Yeats. That wasn't a good joke. So why do people hire hitmen today? Are they just like, just in case I need to kill somebody, just in case? They hire hitmen because they want to kill someone. You hire mercenaries because you are ready to go to war. You pound the drums, you're ready to fight. That's what's happening. They're like, ooh, David doesn't like us. Let's get ready to invade him. So this got out of hand pretty quick. And again, David hasn't done anything yet. So what's David going to do? Be a floor mat or be a boxer? Verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob, and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, so he's surrounded, he chose some of his best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people were with him, drew him near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So I guess the answer is fight fire with fire, right? You're going to attack me? We're going to attack you back preemptively. You're going to box me? I'm going to box your ears in. You slash my, you let the air out of my tire? I'm slashing all four of your tires. Come on. You want to go? We're going to go. That's what David does. That's what David does. He sends out Joab, and Joab, you remember, is his general. Joab, not the greatest guy in the world. We're going to see that in the future. But David let Joab get away with murder. And then Joab, he gives this pretty good speech. They are surrounded on all sides, and Joab gives this good speech. He invokes the name of God. He invokes the name of the Lord. And it's a really good speech. Now, I don't know what his spiritual life was like, but being the cynical guy that I am, I think you won't understand the context of this because nobody does this today, but back then, people would often use the name of God in order to do what people wanted, to get people to do what they wanted to do, right? People, even though they didn't have a really personal relationship with God, they would use God in order to bolster people up and encourage them and get them to go in the direction. That doesn't happen today with military leaders or politicians. Like, it's just not something that happens. People don't misuse, no, obviously, but that's what's happening here. He uses the name of God. People are like, yeah, let's go. And amazingly, they have this phenomenal success. That is a victory. They're outnumbered, they're outmanned, they're outgunned, and yet they put them to flight. All right, so that must be the answer, right? What should we do when people return our kindness with hatred? Right? I was kind to you once. You show me hatred. Now it's time to go to war. We will fight and we will defeat you. Put on the boxing gloves. We are not a doormat. That's what it seems. Then, verse 12. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. Okay. So they were outmanned. And they defeated this larger army, now an even larger army. They go out and they're like, all right, we're getting everybody now. Everybody, we're coming in. And so they're bringing in the whole army. Whew. Do you ever feel like this? Kindness doesn't pay off. No good deed goes unpunished. Anyone ever experienced that? I've experienced that. You have too. I'm going to use some examples from my previous church. I could use some examples from our experience here, but with the psychological distance, it'll be easier. If you are kind to people, they will take advantage of you. Not everyone, but you will. If you consistently show kindness to people, you will find not an insignificant number of people will take advantage of you. They will return your kindness with hatred. They will return your kindness with revulsion, and they will hurt you. It's true. Years ago, in my previous church, the Orchard Church, we did an adopt-a-family thing. So we got together with a few agencies, and we identified some families from the church from the community, either from the school or from like a single mom clinic, and who needs help getting Christmas presents for their kids. And so then we would get lists from them and the church, and it was a small church, and it was a rural blue-collar church, right? So it wasn't like we were like super rich or anything. And not like we're rich in Westchester County. We make a lot more money here, but the government takes more with the taxes, right? So it kind of evens itself out. I would watch people would sacrifice so much to provide for these families in the congregation. It was an amazing thing. There'd be a point where there's just so much stuff in the church building. It was like, all right, we got to get this thing going because here it is. So this one mom, we set up a time that she could come pick up all the presents. We said, hey, there's a lot, it's like, yeah, that's cool. And so we set up a time and, okay, yeah, this time's going to work. And we're all like, okay, this is kind of the last time we can have you come because we all got stuff to do, kids to pick up. And she's like, yeah, I'm going to be there. So we're waiting 15 minutes. That's normal. Half hour. Come on. An hour later, this pile of presents we have for all of her kids, the church is sacrificially given. She's now an hour, and we're trying to have a good attitude. She rolls up, mom in need, in a Cadillac Escalade. Brand new, first, like that year model. She rolls up in it, right? It's like poodle, pops its head out of the car. Roof, roof, and she's like, I am so sorry I'm late. My dog's salon appointment ran late. Oh my gosh. And she gets out of the car and she's got a designer jacket on. She's got designer shoes and designer glasses that she takes off and carefully. And we're like, right. And we load all this up and we're just like, none of us felt good about it. And I'm telling you, church, this happened like 10 years ago. I don't even know. I've thought about it for 10 years. I don't even know how we should have responded. It's in the minute. We just loaded up the stuff and we let it go. And we're just like, just angry and frustrated and everything. She totally took advantage of the system. You kidding me? Your dog spa treatment ran over and you can't afford toys for your kids? Maybe. And the dog, the dog came out and it had like paint on its nails. I'm like, are you kidding me? The dog doesn't care. The dog doesn't need this. Maybe don't skip it for a week and get some toys for your kids. Crazy. We were taken advantage of. So frustrating. If you show kindness to people, you will get taken advantage of. Not by everybody, but there will be people who take advantage of you. Another story. Let's continue the trauma train. That's what I'm good at lately. So, same church, same thing. We were every so often we'd come to people in the community. We don't really know them. We don't have a good relationship with them. But if they said they're in need, we'd try and work with them. And there's this one guy, he'd come to church once in a while. And so we would help him out and we'd give him gift cards to the local grocery store. Okay. And, we kind of helped him out a little more than we should have, but like, whatever, it's like, let's help him out. Let's call him Bob, not his real name. And so one day I'm down at that grocery store getting groceries for my family. And I see him at the counter. And he has, I am not exaggerating, a stack of lotto scratch-off tickets. Hundreds of them. Just hundreds and hundreds of dollars of lotto scratch-off tickets. And he's just going. He's going to town. Now, we have given him a lot of money, and he has certainly used some of our money for these lotto scratch off tickets. And we're just like, oh, I'm like, oh, and I'm just like, whatever, just mind your business. And I'm like, it is my business. You're misusing what we gave you out of the goodness of our hearts. So I go up to him and I'm like, hey, Bob, nothing. Hey, Bob, nothing. Hey, Bob, nothing. I am standing right next to him. He's right here. I'm like right next to him. Hey, Bob. Hey, Bob. Bob, it's me, Pastor Nathan. Hey, Bob. He wouldn't even look at me. Wow. How should you respond? What should you do when people return your kindness with hatred? When they use your kindness as an opportunity to take advantage of you? Because you know what's happening, church. You know? I could tell stories from here. I'm not. Minimize the trauma. If you show kindness to people, there are people who will take advantage of you. It always will happen. What do we do? If you show kindness to people at your work, and they'll take it, not everyone, but there will be people who will come and take advantage of you. If you go out of your way and you work overtime, right? You know, sometimes your business, they'll say, wow, great job, we appreciate it. And oftentimes, they don't care. And they reward the slackers. What do we do when people take advantage of our kindness? What does David do? It seems like David went the boxing glove route and it worked out pretty good so far, but now he is absolutely surrounded. What's going to happen? And when it was told David, verse 17, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. No, David picked the boxing glove method, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed all the Syrians of the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. All right, that's it. That's it. Boxing glove method. Church, don't be a doormat anymore. Fight fire with fire. Is that why David went to war? Is that why he did all of this? If we stop the story there, that's the answer. We're all walking away very confused, but very empowered to be terrible people. Verse 19. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites any more. David went to war, not because he wanted to, but because he was trying to force peace. Not because he was trying to destroy them, not even for vengeance for the humiliation that they had caused. He was trying to effect peace for the land. And how do I know that? How do I know that he went to war and not for peace? And I'm not, you know, just like thinking too positively about him. I know that because the text says that's why he went. And I know that because he didn't then go and take their land. He could very easily have walked in and taken their land, but he didn't. He didn't. He said, hey, we are here for peace. That's why we forced this issue. You guys are the ones who humiliated us. You guys are the ones who hired all these mercenaries. You are the guys who then hired or called for even more of your clan to come and attack us. We don't want anything to do with this, but you called the fight and we're going to end it. David knew he had to be aggressive in order to bring peace into the land. Now, my guess is none of us are heads of state, and none of us are kings over a sovereign country. Anyone a king or a queen over a sovereign country here with the responsibility that God has given you to militarily defend the land? No, no, of course not, right? So we don't apply this in the same way. We have to be a little more abstract, but it applies anyways. And in fact, for people who are in politics and people who are heads of state, this is actually a really good text for them about what Christians have developed over the course of 2,000 years of just war theory, what's called just war theory, of saying, yeah, there are times, unfortunately, in a fallen world where you have to defend yourself or you have to defend the innocent. And there are a lot of times where you shouldn't go to war. In fact, most of the times we humans go to war with each other. It's not a just war. It's not a righteous cause. It's because of terribleness. But none of us are in that position right now. But we are in a similar position to David where we have people take advantage of our kindness. What do we do? Are we just the floor mats? No. What David does here, what I think we need to do, is when people hate us because of our kindness, when we show kindness to people and they return it with hatred, what do? We do what David did. We confront hatred until there's peace. We confront hatred until we can find peace. And we're not using the methods of the world the way people do now, with fight fire with fire. And if you're going to use dirty politics, we're going to use dirty politics right back. And if you're going to use misinformation, I'm going to use misinformation. If you're going to start gossip about me, I'm going to start gossip about you. That's not what we're doing. We are confronting the hatred until there is peace. Now, that might be peace where people say, well, fine, I'm out. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And it might be a fractured relationship. It might be a lost job. It might be firing an employee. Yeah, that might happen. When you confront hatred, it's always a struggle, even though it's not a physical fight. There is always a struggle, and it's always hard. What do? We can't be Christians that are... And hopefully the Holy Spirit is showing you. I mean, which Christian are you more likely? You going to fight fire with fire, or are you going to be the doormat Christian? Like, I'm convinced we're probably evenly keeled here, because, you know, when I was doing this before, I saw people going, yeah, that's the thing. That's what we got to do. Just be the Christians that let everyone wipe their feet all over you, right? And I saw, yeah, that's it. That's what we're called to do. And then when we're talking about this, I saw a few of you go, yeah, like you two in the front. High-fiving each other. Thank God. Let's leave before he says anything else. Right? Your personality is going to be predisposed to one of these two, and that's not where Jesus wants us to go. He doesn't want us to be passive, and he doesn't want us to be hateful or vengeful. So then what do? Well, we follow after Jesus, right? We talk about as Christians... Hopefully that's less I need them. We talk as Christians all the time, hey, we should forgive and we should love our enemies and we should forgive and we should forgive and we should forgive. And unfortunately, in 21st century Christianity, we often say, you should forgive so that you can move on. You should forgive because when you don't forgive, you're actually hurting yourself more than them. And that's true to an extent. But that's not the, and that's true to a certain level of biblical truth, right? Yes, you need to get rid of your bitterness. Yeah, you need to move on. Yeah, you need to just let it go sometimes. But that's not the full picture of what Jesus says we should do with forgiveness. That is a very self-centered form of forgiveness. Instead, what does Jesus say? It's worse. It's worse than just letting it go. Jesus says in Luke 17, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So it's not this passive kind of forgiveness where you're just like, well, I just got to let it go. I can't do anything about it. And I don't want to, like, you know, you've heard the quote, right? Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping they die, which is true, right? So I don't want to drink poison, so I'm going to get over myself and I'm just going to let it go. No, the image Jesus has here is, I'll use you guys as an example because you're, you know, pretty helpful, is saying, hey, you know what you did was wrong. If you ever want forgiveness, just ask. Ooh, is that comfortable? Anybody want to do that? You know, you got a cheating boyfriend. Go confront that person. You got a boss who was talking about you behind your back. You know what you did was wrong. If you ever want forgiveness, just ask. I got somebody in my life. Man, I'm at the point now where I'm like, all right. I'm not gonna hold it against you anymore. I'm not gonna whatever. But like, have I called that person? I don't even know if I could get a hold of them on the phone anymore. It's been like 20 years. I don't even know if I could go up and be like, you know what you did was wrong. Because he doesn't think he did anything wrong. If you ever want forgiveness, just ask. I'm not there. I'm still working on that. It's hard. Forgiveness is hard. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. It's not just this like, oh man, I'm going to get rid of my bitterness, which is good, and I'm just going to move on, which is good. No, you have to actually go to the person and say, hey, you know what you did was wrong. If you want forgiveness, just ask. Whew. 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so this is how it works in our relationship with God. This is also how it's going to work with our relationship with people. He's not saying, hey, your Christianity is you use Jesus as a floor mat. right? That's not what it is. And Jesus doesn't come at you with boxing gloves. What is it? I've offended you, and you have told me that I've offended you, God, and now I need to come and I need to repent. How does our salvation work? How does it work? Right? God reveals the gospel to us through usually human means, through the word of God proclaimed to us. You have sinned. You've broken God's laws and commands. You're in rebellion against God. You need to repent of your sins and trust that Jesus died for your sins. He took the penalty of sin upon himself, died on the cross, shed his blood, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Believe he rose from the dead. Believe that he's coming back again. You're going to have eternal life if you choose to follow this Jesus. Right? That's how it happens. God doesn't go like, well, whatever, if they want forgiveness, I guess we'll just find out, or I'll just blanket forgive them. No, we got to repent. We have to come, confess your sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? God comes to us, he confronts us, we have to respond one way or the other. In the same way in our lives, we have to do the same things. When you show kindness and it is shown and it is responded to with hatred, you confront the hatred until there is peace one way or the other. Man, that is scary. Because isn't it easier to just start a whisper campaign against the people you don't like? Isn't it easier to gossip about them behind their back? Isn't it easier to just go quit and find another job? Isn't it easier to just let it go at times? Isn't it easier to just like return insult with insult? And when they're cursing you out, you curse them out right back? Absolutely. Or isn't it easier to just sit there and let them, you know, take it because you like the job or you like the people you're around? Absolutely. And Jesus says, no. And the story with King David here says, no. You got responsibilities to people. These people are responding with hatred. And you as a Christian, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in prayer, with the love of Christ, go to them and say, what you did was wrong. And we need to work this out. Let me give you a few examples. They might apply to you, they might not. But here's some sentences you could say as a peacemaker. That's the thing. He's called you to be a peacemaker, not be a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper is kind of like what you do at Thanksgiving. That's coming up, right? Where you got that weird uncle and he always says the offensive political things and somehow manages to offend all sides of the political spectrum in one sentence. It's amazing, right? And right, there's always like a cousin who's like, oh, I'm going to fight him this time. And you're like, no, just let it go. Just shut up and let it go, right? And just ease it over, right? We all have someone like that. That's being a peacekeeper where you're just like, we just have to get through this. Let's not argue. And there are appropriate times for that. But what Jesus is calling to us in our personal lives and our professional lives is to be peacemakers, where you have to take that uncle aside and say, all right, we got to have a talk. And we're going to talk this through awkwardly until we figure it out one way or the other. That's hard. Talking to a boss, talking to a coworker, talking to an employee. It's hard. Talking to a spouse, talking to a child, talking to a parent. So here's some things you could say. You know, when you belittle me and others, it makes us less productive. Do you think you're a better boss because you put people down? Right? You're laughing because you're like, oh my gosh, I can't possibly say this. This is what David did. This is what David did. He had to confront the issues. All right. When you said X, it felt like you were attacking me. I am trying to help you. If you want me to continue helping you, you need to stop. Do you want my help? Oh. Now, okay, if you don't want to be this confrontational, you could take it back a little bit, make it a little more abstract, and you could say, you know, when you just said this, it sounded like you were attacking me, belittling me, hurting, you know, like dismissing me. I'm sure you didn't want to mean that. Would you like to revise what you said? I've done that before, and you know what? People are like, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, and they always revise, and they absolutely 100% meant it the way they said it. But you have given them a golden retreat bridge in that, right? Because now you call them out on it without totally shaming them. I'm sure you didn't mean it to be belittling, hateful, spiteful, mean, racist, whatever, right? And then they're like, oh, yeah, right? Like, oh, no. And then they revise what they said, and then we can all move on happy, and hopefully they internalize that and go, I don't want to get called out on that again, right? It's kind of a brilliant way to do it. Kind of the way Jesus operated sometimes. Okay, one more. When you slack off on the job, you're endangering lives. This is from a personal experience. Are you aware that your actions might hurt others? Right? You're not a floor mat, and you're also not beating them up, but you are confronting them, and that's hard. Church, when we saw last week, we have to return kindness. We are people of kindness. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If you've trusted in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit is trying to build the kindness up in you so that it flows out on other people. We as Christians need to show kindness, But we also know the reality of this world that we live in. When you show kindness, people are going to take advantage of you. Not everyone, but some. When you show kindness, people are going to hurt you or return it with hatred. Not everyone, but some. And it is hard. And we cannot put on the boxing gloves and pummel them when that happens. And we can't become floor mats and just say, well, I guess that's okay. But instead, we have to take the route that David took. We have to take the route that Jesus told us to take and to confront the hatred until we can find peace. It's exactly what this text says. And when the kings who are servants of David, and when the kings who are servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated, they made peace. Church, don't be a floor mat. Don't put on the boxing gloves. Be a peacemaker. Let's pray. Father, this is so hard. I know I failed at this just yesterday. It is so difficult to be a peacemaker when there is hatred in the midst of our circumstances. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to not try to confront hatred in our own power, because that's going to result in either becoming doormats or trying to pummel our opponents. Father, I pray that you will help us to confront hatred in the power of the Spirit, that you will fill us with your love and your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness and your goodness and your gentleness and your faithfulness and your self-control so much that, Father, when we open our mouths, we speak your wisdom, we speak your words, and people can see the power of the Holy Spirit. They can see that Jesus is alive because we are speaking as if they are your words, which you've called us to do anyways in Peter's epistles. Father, help us to become peacemakers. Help us to have the difficult conversations we don't want to have. Help us to be humble, to accept our part in any conflict that we need to accept. Help us to be wise, but help us to be bold in Christ Jesus so that we can bring peace into our homes, peace into our workplaces, peace into our neighborhood, peace into our lives. We can't do this apart from Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray you will fill us with the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we will be men and women who show kindness. And when we see that kindness returned with hatred, we will confront it with your love and with your peace. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I thank you and pray. Amen.